Luke 14, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." And it makes perfect sense. If you're a king, you have territory, you have possessions. If someone's coming at you that has double the number of people in his army, a prudent thing to do is to send off and find conditions of peace to see if you can avoid that battle. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So Jesus is pointing out in life that there will be lots of challenges and opportunities for battles, where we need to consider or count the cost of whether each battle is worthwhile. In preparing this, I was reminded there's a Greek king. This is around 297 BC. The Greek king's name was Pyrrhus. And from that, we get the term Pyrrhic victory. And what happened was the Greek king went up against the Roman Empire, and he won the battle. However, he lost so many of his generals and so many of his soldiers that his army was decimated. And the term Pyrrhic victory means a victory that was won at such a high cost that it's the equivalent of really losing. And so when choosing your battles, you need to understand what's the consequences of the battle that you're going to fight. Because if it destroys you to take on that battle, then maybe that's a battle that you should, you know, seek conditions of peace rather than fighting out battle. Actions have consequences, and Scripture is full of examples to us to be balanced in our choices. So where can we have battles? Well, we can have battles in our marriages, our family, our friends. We can have battles with coworkers and even with enemies. So today, we're going to learn from some of the scriptural examples about some wise rules in having conflict. It's a human condition that we're going to have conflict, and we're going to need to work that out with people. And so today we'll look at some scriptures that will help us in the battles that we have to choose. So this subject is important because sometimes we need to take a stand. Jesus points out in Matthew 10:33 that whoever denies him, that Jesus will deny when he's speaking before the Father. So a time to take a stand is when it comes to our belief in Jesus. And that may come up in life at different points. So Matthew 10:33 is an example of when we need to take a stand. That's a battle that we need to fight. Sometimes we need to show that we're sensitive to both sides of an issue. And I think that is probably most appropriate in our marriages or in dealing with our children. We need to be able to show that we understand the other side of the issue, because sometimes we're going to have to say no to what the request might be, and sometimes we're going to be able to say yes. But if you just do it arbitrarily when dealing with a spouse or a child, the challenge that you're going to have is that, you know, they're going to have hurt feelings about it. A third reason this is important is Christians sometimes need to handle things differently. It's even counterintuitive with our walk. So some battles, it's going to be the opposite of what we thought. What scriptural might be the opposite of what we thought. Example of that would be Matthew 5:39, where Jesus says to turn the other cheek. If an enemy, you know, smacks you in the face, an enemy smacks you, what does Jesus say? He says to turn the other cheek to the evil person. And again, that's kind of mind-blowing. We go, what's he getting at there? Why is he saying that? So hopefully we'll cover some other scriptures, and we'll come to an understanding of why Jesus might have said that. So the first example that I wanted to use for talking about battles and choosing battles well is King David. We have this interesting situation where David's king, but his son has taken over the throne, and David's on the run with his mighty men. And interestingly, there's somebody that's a relative of King Saul. David replaced Saul in the kingdom. There's a relative that has, you know, sour feelings about David taking over as king. And that person's name is Shimei. That's the English pronunciation. Interestingly, when I was looking it up on the internet, there's a Hebrew pronunciation. So I thought, for Peter's benefit, the pronunciation in Hebrew is just the EI becomes a long A sound. So Shimei. So in 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 to 14, it says, "Now, when King David came to Berim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing and continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said, when he cursed, 'Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought about upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, whose place you've reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you're caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man.'" So this guy was giving David a pretty hard time in front of the mighty men that hold David in much respect. And so then it says, Abishai, the son of Zuar, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse his lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head." And again, you know, these mighty men were masters with the sword. They knew how to fight. They knew how to avenge. And it's interesting to see what David's reaction was. Was this a battle that David wanted to take on? And instead he says, "But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, son of Zeruah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so?'" So David believes that God sent this person to curse. And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son," this would be Absalom, "who came from my own body, seeks my life, and how much more may this Benjamite. Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has ordered him. And it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, and he threw stones at him and kicked up dust. And again, that reminds me of the only time I've ever seen that is baseball, when someone's the manager is upset with the umpire. He's not allowed to touch him, but they'll get face to face and they'll say things, and then he'll, you know, get his foot and he'll start kicking up dust. So kicking up dust is a long tradition used in baseball, but it goes back to at least this biblical example here in 2 Samuel. "And now the king and all his people who were with him became weary, and they refreshed themselves there." So the lesson I learned from that battle example is in David's self-restraint. David could have told his man, "Yes, go take that guy's head off. He's bothering us, and he shouldn't be talking to the king that way." But David showed restraint, which was awesome. And that leads into the next example. And the thing that's interesting about the next example is David doesn't show much self-restraint. And it's a woman who becomes the hero in the next story. So the next story is a story of David, Nabal, and Abigail. And to tell some of the backstory, Nabal was a rich owner of sheep and goats. And David was not yet the king, but he was running from King Saul. So he was in the wilderness with his mighty men. And David and his mighty men helped protect the flocks of Nabal. His servants really appreciated what David and his soldiers were able to do. And there was not anything missing from the flocks. They were faithful in their helping of Nabal's servants as they took care of the flocks. And at the end of this period, when they were in shearing some of the sheep, David sent men to ask for a gift or a reward for their service. And it's interesting because it's now described in 1 Samuel 25, verses 10 to 35. So David's men go in and they ask for a gift for the service that they've done for Nabal. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away from each one from his master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shearers and give it to men that I don't know where they're from?" And again, in this next line, is an interesting phrase where it says, "So David's young men turned on their heels and went back and came and told him all these words." So again, when I think of turning on heels, I think of like a soldier where they'll they have this fancy way of turning around where they just roll on the heels of their feet and then they go in the other direction. And that's what was happening here. David's young men made the request, got reviled for it, so they turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told David all these words. Then David, verse 13, said to these men, "Every man, gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. About 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. So that gives you the idea of how many people were with David when he was on the run from Saul. Before becoming king, he had a good troop, and again, the Bible calls them David's mighty men. And to continue with the story, a servant explains to Nabal's wife Abigail what happened. The servant explains to Abigail of the service that David and his men had done in the wilderness, where they were helping them keep the flocks. And the servant also says that, you know, what Nabal had done to the servants that came to ask for a gift, and where he rejected them and sent them away. So the story continues in 1 Samuel 25:18. It says, "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 units of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, 'Go on before me, and see, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under the cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down towards her, and she met them. Now David said, 'Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so nothing was missing in all of his belongings to him. And he repaid me evil for good.'" So David was mad. He was seething mad at this Nabal for what he had done. Verse 22, "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of who belongs to him by morning light." So David was going to wipe out Nabal and his male children, and potentially a lot of male servants that would be trying to protect Nabal as well. "Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed to the ground." Verse 24, 1 Samuel 25, it says, "So she fell at his feet and said, 'On me, my Lord, let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears, and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for his name is, so is he. So the word Nabal means fool. And so she's apologizing on behalf of her husband, saying, you know, don't regard what this Nabal, this fool, has done. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord when you sent. Now, therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the eternal, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you, that man would be Saul, and seek your life. But the life of my lord shall be bound in a bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done, when the Eternal has done for my lord, according to all that's good, that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, not offense of your the heart to my lord, neither that you have shed blood without cause, nor that my lord has avenged himself. So there's two points that she's making that is important to David. You know, when you become king, you, because you're not going to kill Nabal, you won't have that shed blood on your conscience, and you won't have also the idea of avenging yourself. So the scriptural principle there is that we let God avenge. We don't do that ourselves. And again, she's pointing out that when David looks back on this, you know, when he's king, by showing mercy here, he's going to have a lot better conscience. Then David said to Abigail, verse 32, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal." So again, Abigail, should she have had children, they would have been wiped out. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." So it's interesting, when Abigail goes home, she tells Nabal about what happened, and the scripture says that Nabal became like a stone. So it's almost like he had some kind of a stroke, and 10 days later he died. And Abigail later became a wife of King David. So this example, choosing your battles, David was wrongly choosing. He was going to go and he was going to avenge his honor, the honor of his servants that he had asked to see about getting a reward. And it's in the example of Abigail, who helped David to understand what battles that you go after, what battles you fight, and which ones you don't. And so Abigail's the hero there in helping to coach King David in the right way to approach this situation, because David was going to do it in the wrong way. A Hollywood example of choosing battles comes from some dialogue of the movie A Few Good Men. So it's a story about a couple of soldiers who were given an order by a commander who then denied that he gave that order. And the lawyers for these two soldiers are trying to decide, you know, what way do we defend these men? So Demi Moore is one of the lawyers, and she says, speculating about the commanding officer, he's lying. And Tom Cruise is the other lawyer. He's the one that is going to have to challenge him in the courtroom. And if you're challenging an officer, if you're saying something about the officer that's not true, you can be court-martialed for that. And if you're a lawyer, you'd lose your license. So something he's worked on for his entire life is at stake here. He can't just make accusations against him willy-nilly. So Demi, she's saying he's lying, but she's not the one that has to confront the commanding officer. So Tom Cruise answers the charge by saying, so Tom Cruise, knowing a false accusation can get him court-martialed and disqualified from being a lawyer, destroy his life and his career, he says, great, we could say, liar, liar, pants on fire. And then so again, that's just the smart aleck answer. But the more considered answer he gives later here, where it says, it's not what I believe. So yes, I believe he's lying. I believe he gave an order to those soldiers. But he's not saying that. So even though I might believe he's lying, it's not what I believe, but what I can prove. So don't tell me what I know or don't know. I know the law. It's what you can prove that is important. So as we consider that example of, you know, choosing which battles you're going to take on, the reason this is significant is in court, we have a standard of evidence before something is accepted as a proof. In church here, as representatives of Jesus, do we demand the same high level of evidence before accusing someone of doing something or inferring something is true? It's interesting because, you know, there's a lot of things happening in the States right now where people are sure, you know, this guy did this and this, you know, this party, you know, did that. And again, a lot of it is speculation, and a lot of it's speculation based on which news source you happen to be watching. So the caution that I give to people is, as representatives of Jesus, do we demand the same high standard of evidence that might be required in a court of law? Or could we just say things willy-nilly? Confirmation bias is a tendency to search for, interpret, favor, recall information that confirms or supports one's prior beliefs. So if I believe, you know, this politician is great, then it's a human nature thing. It's just something that all humans will do is they'll listen, and when something confirms what they believe, yeah, that's good news. That's true. That news is true. If something goes against what they believe, oh, that's fake news. I don't believe that. And some, you know, they don't even look at the evidence or the quality of the evidence. Confirmation bias says that it's just a human tendency that you're going to look for things that confirm what you believe and reject things that you don't. Some examples of confirmation bias. The birther controversy in the past where some said that Barack Obama was not born in the United States, that his birth certificate was either fake or he didn't even have a birth certificate. So do we want Obama to be born elsewhere so that he should not have been president? Do we delight over each misstep of Justin Trudeau or Joe Biden or Donald Trump? Do we more readily discard or accept evidence that fits our goal or our belief? And again, confirmation bias says that it's just a natural tendency to do that, but we also can exercise reason on top of that natural tendency to make sure that we try to be fair and balanced. Point number four. What can I prove sitting in my basement office in Kingston in a world of deceiving media? If I want to be credible, I better have solid proof for things that I contend. and simply put on the shelf ideas that I can't prove, because people won't attack you for your strong arguments. They're going to attack your weak arguments. And those are going to be usually pretty easy to attack. And the problem, again, is they're going to ignore your peripheral proofs. They'll come after those peripheral proofs because they're vulnerable and they're suspect. So, for example, I remember in the booklets that the church would put out on proving the identity of Israel, there'd be some really good scriptural arguments that are laid out well. People don't attack those ones. What they attack is the argument that says the tribe of Dan always uses the word Dan in the names of the cities that they go to. And so again, there's the Danube River and other examples that are used in the booklets. But people who want to ridicule the idea will pick, cities that are, does that mean like Denver, Colorado is part of the tribe of Dan, and they'll pick other Dans that are just inappropriate. And they'll use that to attack the argument. And then once they've won that, they say, well, so your goofy idea that Israel is made up of these nations is wrong. They didn't attack your good proofs. They go after your goofy ideas or the, not goofy, but weaker points. So after you've established all these really strong arguments, some of these weaker arguments might be plausible or make sense. You just have to be careful that in a battle, people aren't going to challenge your strong arguments usually. They'll challenge the weak ones, and then when they stomp all over them, they'll say that they win the battle. So once again, people will reason as well. If he's wrong about this tiny point, then he's likely wrong about his major points. It's all about credibility. So again, as a church body, we have beliefs that are different from other groups. And so if people say, Jim is a nice guy, but he has some goofy ideas on politics. And so when he talks about Christmas being wrong, he's probably wrong about that too. And when he talks about we don't go to heaven, well, he's probably wrong about that as well. So again, people will reason. If you're wrong about a tiny point, then you're likely going to be wrong about major points. So again, you need to choose which battles to fight, which points that you're going to make, and which points you're going to put out there and stand behind, because if you're doing it on points that are speculation, people are going to chop the legs out of your argument, and they're also going to put you into a category. And the category is usually not a nice one. The person who hired me, his name is Chuck. He's been a mentor for more than 35 years. And we both have conservative values and, vote conservative and things like that. And the interesting thing is, in the last couple of years, I've noticed that in Chuck's eyes, I believe he thinks that Jim has gone just a little bit too right, that the left can do nothing right, and it's interesting that I'm trying to restore balance in my discussions with him, but every once in a while I'll say something about a politician or about a policy that I think is crazy, and I see that look on his face. That tells me, okay, Jim, he's thinking that you're way over here on your far right land, where again the hope is that we're more centered and balanced. And so once again, we need to choose our battles wisely. Choose battles means to be selective of the problems or arguments or confrontations that you get involved in. Instead of fighting every problem, save your time only for the things that matter. This means fighting the most important battles and letting go of the rest. Some scriptures to support this. In Romans 12, 17 to 21, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. So once again, that's a reference back to what David was doing. David was going to avenge himself. The example here in Paul that's in Romans is saying, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Eternal. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And once again, the reference to burning coals on his head isn't, we want to make him boiling mad. It's a reference to distributing fire. So they didn't have lighters and matches back then. And so you'd often give your neighbor some coals from your fire so that they would then be able to light their own fire. So the burning coals is again a reference to do something good for your neighbor. In Matthew 5, verse 9, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. So once again, sometimes it's the mighty warriors, the battlers in Scripture that get a lot of the honor. But in Scripture as well, being a peacemaker is considered as important, and in sometimes it's even more important. I'm not sure what the reference is, but a verse that comes to mind with that is, there's a verse that says that, better is someone that can control his temper than, someone that can conquer 10 cities. So the idea of having control on yourself is important. In Colossians 3:13, Paul says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, and you must also forgive. So once again, there are times where we could choose to battle about something, that there's some hurt that might have happened, something that might have happened between a spouse, a husband and wife, something that might have happened with one of your kids, something that might have happened with a coworker or a church member or even an enemy. And the point that Paul is making is, sometimes it's just better to forgive these little slights. Don't make it something that's a big battle. And sometimes when you are forgiving of those smaller things, then it reflects back well on you. Your spouse will realize, they didn't get all upset about this. Or your child will say, mom and dad are not unfair all the time. That they sometimes do have mercy. In Luke 17:3, it reads, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So there's times when you may have to, in choosing your battles, so you may have to rebuke someone for something that they've done. And if they're apologetic and they say they're sorry, they realize what they've done, then an important part of the battle is this idea of forgiveness. If your brother sins, rebuke him, but if he repents, forgive him. So sometimes they might not have realized what it was or how serious what they've said was. And so the point is to not overlook sins or things that are bad. So we do rebuke, but when they repent, we also forgive. And that's very much God's way. In Proverbs 16:7, it says, when a man's ways please the Eternal, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So again, the he there is in small letters. So what it's saying is, when your ways please God, your ways will also be pleasing to your enemies, so that they won't necessarily want a war with you, that they'll be more at peace with you. So the proverb just says that when you're doing good things, you're going to have fewer enemies. You're going to have fewer reasons for them to be after you. A found a section on the website, on the internet, where it talks about how to choose battles, and it gives 7 tips to fight for what matters. So here's 7 points on choosing battles wisely. So it says, choose your battles wisely. After all, life isn't measured by how many times you stood up to fight. So at your eulogy, we don't want someone saying, boy, that Jim was a fighter. There's over 5,000 times in the year 2020 where he started fighting with people, arguing, and he just would never back down. It's not winning battles that makes you happy, but how many times you turned away to choose to look into a better direction. Life is too short to spend it on warring. Fight only the most important ones. Let the rest go. So the first point in choosing battles wisely is evaluate the problem. Is this problem really important? Do I need to deal with it? And can my time be spent elsewhere? So again, sometimes there are important battles and you need to take them on. There's a song lyric that says, a wound gets worse when it's treated with neglect. So if you just ignore things, they'll pile up and become a bigger problem. But sometimes people make a giant problem out of what's apparently, you know, something that's very small. We don't really need to spend our time, you know, dealing with that particular problem. Second point, do a cost-benefit analysis. Do the costs outweigh the benefits? If yes, it's generally better to let go and move on. Also, what are the odds of success? If the odds of success are very low, move on as well. Yet, sometimes you want or need to pick a battle to make a statement. So again, it's a case of balance that, you know, if I confront someone about this particular issue, perhaps the someone is your boss. If you confront your boss about this issue, you might win the fight, but at the end of the year, when it comes time to get a raise, you might not get a raise that year because they might hold this against you. Were you right? Yep. Did you win? Nope. Do a cost-benefit analysis, and that'll help decide which battles to take on. Point 3, go for the win-win, not win-lose. Often the battle isn't against your opponent, but against the conflict. I had a case of this where one of the vice presidents at work gave me this assignment, and he says, this is a unit of work. These people said they're too busy to do it. Solve that problem. So the way that I solved the problem was I went and looked for other people that could do that work. The challenge with that is there's the people that, well, this is our area of responsibility. You shouldn't be, you know, talking to other people about that. You should be talking to us about it. And so it was one of those no-win situations, because if you talk to them, they've already said they're too busy to do it. You go to other people, then you're ignoring the people that are supposed to be doing that work. And so it was an interesting no-win situation. But sometimes you'll get problems where you can win. So it's not going to be a case where, yes, I'm right and you're wrong. I win, you lose. Those are the, you know, sometimes problems are like that. Elections, for example, there's going to be a winner and there's going to be a loser, and so that's, you know, the way that battle ends up. But some battles, you know, it's a case of you can work together. So it's not me against you; it's us against this problem. How can we solve that problem? Point 4: have an open discussion. Respect that the other person has their views and goals that can be different from ours. So seek to understand why the person thinks that way. You know, why is it that they want this where I think that's not really the right way to go? Why do they want it? Why is it important to them? share your views. Be supportive as the other person is sharing their views, and then brainstorm together the best solution. Point number 5, don't get angry. Remember, your goal is to achieve a win-win, not to bring your opponent down. The enemy here is the conflict at hand, not the other person. So again, if you're getting angry in the middle of your battles, you add emotion. You just increase the emotional element of the discussion, and that makes it much harder to come to a resolution of the problem. Point number 6, have an exit point. We don't have unlimited resources. We can't spend forever working on a problem if it's not progressing despite our best effort. Have a cut loss point that tells you, okay, that's it. Time to cut my losses and move on. An example of this that was given on the internet is a young couple. They're on a vacation. They go to this tropical island. They ride a taxi, and the fare comes to what should be $4, but they're told it's $40. And so they pay the fare, find out a few minutes later that they were cheated by the person in the taxi. So it turns out the hotel has security cameras, and they tried to contact the taxi company, but it wasn't, they weren't, the pictures in the hotel camera were fuzzy, so they couldn't really identify who it was. So after you give it half an hour, you need to decide. In the case of this, they call it an exit point, where you decide, okay, that's enough. Yes, we got cheated, but we're not going to let it ruin our vacation, and we're not going to spend our whole vacation trying to find the one person who cheated us. And so the idea of a exit point is, again, you weigh how important the particular battle is, and you give it some attention, but after that you can go on. You cut the losses and move on. And point number 7, let go of unresolved problems. Success comes not from winning every battle, but learning to let go when it's time to do so. Acknowledge your feelings, understand why you feel this way, and work on a new path forward. I remember the church put out a book on having a happy marriage many years ago, and they talked about some of the problems that happen in marriage. One of them was called trading stamps, where every little argument becomes another stamp that they're putting in their book. And so whenever a good fight shows up, then the person starts pulling out all these past arguments that were never fully resolved. And so something that was really a minor problem becomes this giant problem, all this past stuff that was never taken care of. So the advice in the booklet, the church booklet on marriage, and the advice here is, let go of unresolved problems. Acknowledge your feelings and understand why you feel this way, but if it's not dealt with right away, then don't be saving up problems to bring it out on another day. So to end, I've got another page with some scriptures, and we'll just go over those now. In Philippians 2:4, it says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So again, that's the concept of the win-win that we just talked about a minute ago. Philippians says, look out for yourself and for the interests of others. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. These are not Christian qualities. They're not attractive qualities. And if you bring them into a battle, it's just going to make it worse. Matthew 18:15-17 says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if He refuses to listen even to the church. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So just, you know, stay away from him at that point. So again, this Matthew 18 is often referred to in the church as the proper way of dealing with problems, the proper way to do battle if there's things that have to be dealt with in the church. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So once again, choose battles means some things that you can say, I'm bigger than that. This wasn't something that hurt me, and so I can overlook that particular problem. I don't need to make a big deal out of it. Luke 17:4 says, and this is Christ's words, and if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So this, once again, is one of those counterintuitive things that as Christians, Christ is giving us that advice. So it's not a case of, you know, the guy gets three strikes, one problem, two problems, three problems. After that, he's out. Christ says that someone might sin against you seven times. And again, it's hyperbole. It's not necessarily that it's going to happen seven times. He's just saying, if someone sins against you many times, and many times they sincerely come and say that they're sorry, then many times you're going to forgive them. That's what's required of Christians. In Proverbs 18:19, it says, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. So again, the point here is don't do things to offend your brother, because it's going to be really hard to win him back. And the other point is that quarreling is like the bars of a castle. It's like, you know, you're using that method to do battle with someone is not going to be effective. Bars of a castle are strong and they keep things out. And so some battles, if you get into them, you're going to potentially, you know, find a brother offended will be unyielding, and quarreling to try to solve a problem is likely going to just drive the person away. In Romans 12:18, it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So once again, there are some people that just, you know, love battles. They love to be cantankerous. They love to jab at people and just get a reaction from people. Hopefully, there's not many Christians that are like that. Our goal is to, as far as it depends on us, live peaceably, not do things to provoke others. In Proverbs 15:18, it says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. So again, depending on, you know, hopefully you're going to be the one that's slow to anger. And so people are not necessarily going to go at you as hard, because they know that you're not hot-tempered. In Matthew 5:44, it says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So here, once again, it's a counterintuitive. Most people think, you know, if it's an enemy, then, you know, I want to stay away from him. And if I can do something to defeat him, then that's a good thing. Christ is saying, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So that's very different in Christian battle than what we'd see in the world. In James 1, verses 19 and 20, it says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So again, important advice in considering whether to go to battle with someone. Matthew 5:25 and 26 says, Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you paid the last penny. So sometimes you might have a conflict with someone, and you might think, well, let's take this to court. What Christ is pointing out is, you know, you might win or you might lose. And if you lose, it's going to cost you. So hopefully you can come to agreement with the person so that you don't have to come to a third party to make the decision of guilty or not guilty, or whether you're going to have to pay. And finally, James 4 verse 1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? So again, when considering whether we need to fight a battle or whether to overlook it, we need to understand our human nature. Our human nature is sometimes selfish. There's all these things that are inside of us that are conflicting. So sometimes we're thinking nice thoughts, and sometimes we're crabby, and sometimes we're thinking generous thoughts, and sometimes we're selfish. It's all part of what makes up a human, and the hope is that our reasoning will allow us to avoid battles that don't need to be fought, because it's not important enough that we should be fighting them. The picture at the bottom of this page is referencing a scripture that I thought was a good place to end. So sometimes it says that even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongue. So before you shoot your mouth off, realize that if you stay quiet, people will assume better of you. Boy, this is a deep thinker. The way that my mentor used to describe this, and this was advice he gave me in the first year that I worked at my company, he said, realize that the time that a whale is harpooned is when he goes up to blow off steam. The point being, if you go wild on somebody at work, realize that that's when you're going to get harpooned. Is if you're blowing off steam on somebody, there's an excellent chance that if they have an opportunity at some time in the future, they're going to get you. And so don't blow off steam was what the advice is. And again, as Christians, understand the biblical principle that there are going to be times when we need to stand up for things, and there's going to be times when we need to deal with conflict. And the hope is that we choose our battles well.